who are touched by your word, convicted. Give us courageous hearts, Father, that we may be people who will listen and obey. And for this, we give you thanks and praise. Amen. When the chief priest, when the chief of police was charged with corruption, there was outrage in the community because he was given the job to keep the law, and he broke the law. When the 20-year-old nurse was arrested for killing 17 babies, it rocked the community. When the corrupt lawyer hid the evidence and allowed an innocent man to go to jail and the guilty to go free, people were shocked. When the psychologist took advantage of his female patient, there was justifiable outrage. In each case, in similar cases, people who had given the charge had actually demonstrated that they were not willing or able to keep that. King David asks the question in Psalm 11. He says this: when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Jewish people were chosen by God, protected by him, blessed by him. They were shown grace and mercy, and God exalted them to the position so they would be light to the other nations. Their job was to be salt and light, pointing people to the Lord God. And yet, in our journey through the book of Acts, we've seen them time and time again become nothing more than an obstacle to God's great mission. The Jewish leadership had organized such an intricate system of religion with man-made traditions and customs and duties. As far as they were concerned, everything was humming along nicely, except for the poor and the widows, and those struggling with sin, and those suffering under various strains. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You tie up heavy loads on people, you put them on their shoulders, and you yourselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them. You burden them, and you do not help them." Well, finally, they got rid of Jesus, or so they thought. And then this ex-Pharisee, Paul, becomes a follower of Jesus, and he too comes and he exposes their hypocrisy. The Jews now appear before the Roman governor, Felix, and they're accusing Paul of being a troublemaker. He stirs up riots wherever he goes. He's the ringleader, they say, of this new sect, this Christian group. And if they thought that their flowery language would win the day, they were sadly mistaken. For the Romans were incredibly meticulous when it came to the law, particularly for someone who was a Roman citizen, as Paul was. In verse 4, the Jews say to this Roman governor, Felix, "Look, you know, you're a busy man, you're an important person. You don't have time for these frivolous matters here. Hand Paul over to us. We'll deal with this in-house. You're a busy man." But Felix is not bypassing any legal process. In fact, he gives Paul permission to speak. And the Apostle Paul stands there and he denies all the charges in verse 13. "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charges they are making against me." But Paul does agree with one thing that this Jewish delegation accused him of. He says in verse 14, "I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, because I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets." Notice that the Apostle Paul bases his faith on what the Bible actually teaches, rejecting customs and traditions that the elders were following. In fact, Paul was accused of being a troublemaker because he insisted on the Bible. You see, if Paul had simply adopted the attitude of the general society, he would not be in this position. This is why every Christian is often seen as a bit odd. We reject what others call respectable. It's not considered polite. It's not considered good manners to speak to others about the truth of the Bible. Society can stand up and tell you all about what it believes, but how dare you tell anyone what the truth of the Bible is? It makes people feel very bad. When John the Baptist told Herod that he was wrong to marry his brother's wife, Herod's wife got so angry that she demanded his head. It's not polite. Until we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I believe in everything that agrees with the Bible," we can't be serious about our journey. You know, the distance between faithfulness and going with our own heart is a very, very small deviation. It doesn't take a lot. If you were to fly from Lismore to Sydney and the plane was just 1 degree off, you'd end up in Dubbo. 1 degree. See, the Apostle Paul knew that God's word is the compass for our life. It keeps us from heading in the wrong direction. We can see this very clearly today in the various churches. The New York Times ran this article on Monday. It says, the title was this: "A congregation united by a cause and not by faith." In that congregation, the sermon was given by Valerie McCarthy, an atheist who spoke on the dangers of genetically modified vegetables. That church does not believe in the Lord's Prayer and the wording because the words "Son" and "Father" have been removed, as they are not inclusive enough and they are triggering to some people. And this is how the service ends. This is the prayer: "We have hurt the sky, O Lord. We have polluted it. We have burned holes in the ozone layer through our carelessness and greed. Forgive us. Teach us better ways to treat the sky more gently. And we pray in your name. Amen." Just last month, the Right Reverend Jonathan Merrick delivered his sermon halfway up a ride. Some of you may have seen the news. He installed a giant blow-up slide in a cathedral that was built in 1050. An ancient cathedral, this massive slide. And he went to the top of the slide and he preached his sermon, and the topic was, "This puts a smile on God's face, because God wants you to be happy." And then, to the applause of the congregation, he came down the slide. It doesn't take a lot, does it? 50 years ago, those churches stopped believing the Bible. And now they resort to trickery. Many of these parishioners started off in the mainline church. They began by rejecting one little bit here and a little bit there. And soon they began to separate what they considered essential for salvation and what was not really essential. And now they're on the road to chaos and confusion. They've lost all stability. But Paul says to Felix, "I believe everything in God's word. Everything written in the prophets and the law." You see, the word of God is a foundation in a sea of confusion. People may not be able to tell you what genders they are today. They might not be able to tell you what the purpose of life is. And yet the word of God gives us that stability. It hasn't changed. The word of God gives you your identity, your purpose, your mission, your value, your worth. These are contained in the word of God. They're clear. And yet there are many people who seek their identity from what the world tells them. The church, instead of being salt and light to a dying world, has become so indistinguishable from the world, it has nothing to say. The Pharisees had invented numerous shortcuts, alternatives to a genuine faith. See, the genuine faith is hard. But you can put on a religious look. You can put on a facade. And they felt good about themselves. They thought that God would be very pleased with them. Throughout history, there have always been people who followed God with the genuine word of God and those who were put on the facade. In Soviet Russia, when every Bible was burnt and churches demolished and the priests were imprisoned or killed, 50 years later, there were still people who held fast to the word of God because they passed on pages of the Bible to each other. They wrote down passages and memorized them and passed them on to the children. In China today, with the oppression of the church, the imprisonment and persecution of believers, there are many, like the Apostle Paul, who hold fast to everything the word of God says. Elijah felt like he was the only one left. He whinged to God saying, "They've killed them all, I'm the only one left." And the Lord says, "Actually, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people in the city who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You see, the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray was convinced he would enter heaven as a VIP. He was dead wrong. The religious man in Matthew 7 was shocked when he was refused entry into heaven. He protested, saying, "But Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? In your name I cast demons and performed miracles. Look at my list of achievements." And the Lord says, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoer." It's the word of God that reminds us the true promises that he has given to us. It's the word of God that tells us how we can please the Saviour who gave his life. It's the word of God, Paul says here in verse 14. The law and the prophets, that Paul says, "I agree with everything they say." And Paul had a clear conscience. Twice, in fact, he says this: "My conscience is clear before God. My conscience is clear." Last week we saw in chapter 23, verse 1, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And I wonder whether we could say that. There is no bitterness, no regrets. There's no unforgiveness. That if the Lord came today, we'd be celebrating and rejoicing and not being unprepared, caught unawares. Now, the governor, Felix, was married to a Jewish woman, Drusilla, who was a practicing Jew. And both of them had heard the gospel and knew about this Jesus and about this Paul. They'd heard so much about this renegade, brilliant Pharisee who had excelled beyond all others and yet all of a sudden gave up everything he had and became a follower of Jesus. Everyone was talking about Paul. You see, such people are very interesting and we want to know what makes them tick. And so Felix and his wife decided to enjoy a private intellectual discussion with this really interesting person. But as we shall see, Felix would soon regret his decision. The Christian faith is not some kind of philosophy to discuss in polite company. It's not some viewpoint to be debated. It is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. Hebrews 4 says this: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word of God sees everything. And when the Apostle Paul was given the opportunity, he didn't waste his time on various topics. He didn't talk about how he was innocent and trying to exonerate himself. He spoke about the only topic that really matters, and that is the topic of eternity. Verse 24 says this: "Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus." "Come, Paul, my wife and I would love to have a chat with you. Tell us the reason you've given up everything, your fame and your glory and your prestige, your salary. Tell us why." Paul says, "Let me tell you this. Our sins cannot be taken away by any other means than by Christ and his resurrection. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners in the sight of God, and only the righteousness of Jesus, who died on the cross, can wash away our sins. We are told in verse 25, Paul discoursed on righteousness. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But the righteousness that Christ gives to us is the only currency that God accepts. Paul discoursed on self-control. Your Majesty, we are called to live a life of obedience. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And those who live righteous lives know that they no longer live for themselves. They live for him who loved them and died for them. Paul discoursed on judgment. In the end, there will be a judgment where all of our deeds are laid bare before the eyes of him who sees everything. On that day, God's judgment is irreversible. It can't be contested. And if we don't stand on the righteousness of God, we have false confidence. Hell and heaven are not imaginary as the Sadducees believe. But these are the two possibilities for mankind. That destination is determined by our response to Jesus. Where do you think you stand, Your Excellency? Where do you stand before God? No wonder we are told Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." The fear that Felix experienced shows at least he understood the consequence of the gospel. It's good that he experienced fear. Fear can either drive us away from God as people seek shelter in their religion, in their good works, still clinging to their sin, or fear can drive us directly to him who offers us complete forgiveness, complete hope, in fact, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And the question as to where we spend eternity is far too important to be left to when it's convenient for me. Isn't that sad? As I share the news with people about the good news of Jesus, that's the attitude I come across with all the time. People will say, "Oh, you know, I'm convinced of the truth, but it's not convenient at the moment. It's not convenient." Some have said, "I can see this is true, but at this stage in my life, I can't really commit to the Christian faith. There's so much going on in my life, perhaps at a later stage." As if the offer of God's grace can be put on hold for our convenience. Can you imagine a poor and destitute man dying of a curable illness with no means for life-saving surgery? And a wealthy friend comes and says, "I'm willing to pay for your surgery and rescue you from poverty," to raise him from a status of being homeless to one he'd never dreamed of. But the sick man, the sick and dying man says, "Look, it sounds great, but now's not the right time. This week, I have to collect cans from the shopping centre. Next month, I've got a convention here, and I get first pick of the rubbish. It's not really convenient. Maybe next year or the year after." That would be madness. How many people have come to the very gates of heaven only to be distracted by the things of this world and run after them? They've come so close. How many people have heard the life-saving message of the gospel, of the righteousness that Jesus offers freely, and still are about the invitation, making excuses? How many people like Felix here hear the good news of Jesus and they conclude it's not convenient and let the time slip away? They assume there will always be a time to make a decision. I wonder what the rich fool thought after he'd received his sentence, what he wouldn't give after making his foolish decision that distracted him from eternity. I wonder what the man in Matthew 7 would have done differently, having based his assurance not on the righteousness of Christ, but on what he'd done. Perhaps there are many people here this morning. Perhaps there are some here this morning who think that the Christian faith is too taxing, too demanding for their present busy life. Maybe when the kids have grown up and gone, when work is not so busy, perhaps when life's hassles and troubles are not so exhausting, it's just not convenient at the moment. As I speak to people about the gospel, I get the impression that they believe that they're doing God a favour by accepting his invitation. It's a weird concept, when in fact it's the exact opposite. Friends, you and I are in no position to bargain with God. He needs nothing from us. We need everything from him. The gospel message is not about us haggling with God to see what else he will give us, that eventually when he gives us enough, we'll say, yeah, I'll throw in steak knives. He offers us complete forgiveness of sins. He offers us perfect righteousness, that we can stand before the Father perfect in his sight. He gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide and teach us. He gives us the assurance of salvation, knowing that as we take our last breath, we're guaranteed heaven. We get to live in this life. We live here, that the fragments of joy, the fragments of wonder that we experience will be forever and for eternity in the new heaven and new earth. And what do we have to offer in return? Our sin and our rebellion. That's the trade. And yet we say, oh, it's not quite convenient at the moment. Until we can see that what Christ offers is the most unique blessing in history, we will not grab it with both hands and cling to it and cherish it as the pearl of great price. We'll dismiss it. But friends, for those who are in Christ Jesus today, what you have is what makes the angels envy, if that's possible. Created in the image of God, you've been redeemed, sanctified, waiting for your glorified bodies, looking forward to the time where there will be an end to suffering and pain and sorrow and death. That's a done deal. It's yours. It's mine. Not because of our good works, because of Christ's righteousness. Because we haven't said it's not convenient yet, but we take the offer with gratitude. But for those who are still waiting for a more convenient time to take Christ seriously, this is a very dangerous game. Seek the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah. Today is the day of salvation, says Hebrews. But sadly we see that's not what Felix did. The Roman governor kept dithering. In fact, it had nothing to do with the lack of convenience. It had nothing to do with his doubts of the gospel. It had everything to do with money. Verse 26 tells us that Felix kept inviting Paul to speak, hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. For 2 whole years, this facade went on, where Felix would invite Paul to speak, and each time hoping for money. Felix looked for a bribe, and he was completely blind to the riches of heaven that was right before him. You are not far from the kingdom of God, says Jesus to a person who is genuinely interested in the gospel. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Keep going. And yet there are so many who come so close to the gates of heaven and they balk, as Felix does here. Oh, what an absolute privilege is yours today if you've come to Christ and you cling to his righteousness. As you live by the self-control of the Spirit and not afraid of the coming judgment. How sad, though, for anyone who has heard the truth of the gospel and consider it's restrictive and binding. And they want to pick and choose from the smorgasbord like the Pharisees did, what suits them and what doesn't. Standing on the sidelines because it's more convenient. I pray this morning that, like Paul, you can say, my conscience is clear before God. That you may be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I believe everything that agrees with the Scriptures. That we live our life guided and directed by every word of the Bible. That is the sweet assurance. That is the confidence that is mine and that could be yours. That is anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. That as you take your last breath, that you are guaranteed to stand before him perfect in the righteousness of Christ. May it not be up to our convenience. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy to look at Felix and shake our head and think of a man who came right to the point of hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul and yet kept dithering. Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for each one here today. May there not be any person today who does not cling to your righteousness. Father, we pray that you will challenge us, speak to us. Father, open our eyes to see the truth that is irreversible. Father, may we not live in regret, but in the absolute joy of what you have for your people. Open our ears, open our hearts to respond to that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All of this was done because